Is there anything that you would risk your life for? Is there anything you'd risk your life for? In 1999, two teenage gunmen were moving through Columbine High School in Colorado, shooting their schoolmates, perhaps you remember it. In the library, 18-year-old Val Schnur was hiding under a table with her friends as Dylan Klebold moved through the room, shooting whoever he saw. Val was hit 8 times in the chest, arm and abdomen. She fell out from under the table onto her knees and cried out, oh my God, don't let me die. Dylan Klebold walked up to her and asked, as he reloaded his gun, do you believe in God? Imagine that was you. What would you say? Well, I'd like to think I would say yes. Val answered, yes. God also answered yes that day. The shooter walked off and Val didn't die, although she was injured. Would you risk your life to stand up for God? Stand up for God. Today we read two different stories, familiar ones, people forced to take a tough stand for God, a decision that really was a matter of life and death. First up, Daniel chapter 3, we read about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Chapter 2, we saw last week, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a big statue. In this chapter, he actually decides to build a statue. But instead of only the head being gold, the whole thing is gold. We're not actually told what it is a statue of. It doesn't say that it was the king. One guess that I think we might be reasonably confident about is that it was of the god Nabu, who was Nebuchadnezzar was named after, and probably Abednego as well were named after him, the god Nabu. We're told that it's 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. That sounds quite impressive until you think about the dimensions. It's 10 times taller than it is wide. It's like a 30 centimetre ruler or a pen. Pretty tall and skinny, really. Perhaps unsteady, easily toppled. So it makes you wonder how powerful a god it really represents if a strong wind can topple it over. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar assembles all the government officials for the dedication ceremony, people from all the nations and languages that have been conquered by Babylon. His plan is to get them all united, pledging their allegiance, and strengthen the unity of the whole empire. The music sounds, and then all like Pavlov's dogs, they're to fall down and worship the image of God Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And anyone who doesn't is thrown into the furnace. Whatever that image was, his plan is that it would represent the authority of his kingdom. And so to refuse is equal to treason against the king himself. All the public servants come together, including Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and they're standing there when the band starts up. And just like Pavlov's dogs, all of them, no matter how well-nobled, how well-dressed or wealthy, they drop to their knees and worship the statue. The three young men look at each other. They're in a strange country, false gods and temples everywhere. The easiest thing of all would just be to join in. After all, does it really matter? They don't have to mean it. They could just go through the motions. They look at each other. They look around them at everyone else on their knees. And they remain standing. They risk their life to stand up for God. Their refusal doesn't go unnoticed. The astrologers tell the king, verse 8, there are some Jews who pay no attention to you. Nebuchadnezzar's furious. The three are brought before him. He gives them one final chance. If you're ready to fall down and worship, good. But if not, into the furnace. And then issues God a challenge. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? God likes a challenge, doesn't he? What God can possibly do anything about a furnace? Well, the three reply. Their lives are at risk, verse 16, but their trust in God is solid. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods. Notice what faith looks like. Not that God will certainly save them from the fire, but that God is able to save them, and that they're not going to change their minds even if they do die. I think we forget that part, that we don't know, the men don't know the end of the story, do they? We know how it turns out, so their decision just seems fairly straightforward. But I think as they answer the king, they expect to die. After all, no one's ever survived the furnace before. They expect to die, and they're showing their trust in God by refusing to back down anyway. They're not trusting a particular outcome, they're trusting the God who decides the outcome. Now, that's not the way some people understand faithful prayer. They see that if you prayed for something and you don't get it, it must be because you haven't got enough faith. You didn't claim it. You didn't get healed, they say. You didn't get that job. Your kids haven't become Christians. It must be because you haven't got enough faith. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. Faith when you pray isn't believing really, really hard that you'll get the answer you want. That's magic. That's superstition. Faith in prayer, it's a confident reliance on the God of prayer. Yes, he's a God who can do anything, but he might not. He's not a genie in a bottle who's bound to do what we want as long as we use the right formula. He's the infinitely wise, infinitely loving, infinitely powerful Heavenly Father who can do anything, but who only gives us what's good for us, and who knows better than we do. That's faithful prayer. He doesn't expect us to know how everything will turn out. He doesn't expect us to always ask for the things that he'll answer yes to. We're just to trust him as we live through it. It's what the three young Israelites do. Nebuchadnezzar's furious, orders the furnace fired up 7 times hotter. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I think that's part of the ridiculousness of the whole chapter. We were wondering at home group why are the instruments all listed again and again and again, and it becomes almost repetitive, isn't it? I think it's to poke fun at these foreign courts, and here we've got Nebuchadnezzar heating up a furnace 7 times hotter, as if a normal furnace is not hot enough. His strongest soldiers bind them, lead them to the furnace, and the soldiers themselves are burned alive. Verse 23, the three men fall into the furnace. They fail to fall down before the statue, so instead they fall into the furnace. Well, that's story one. I'm going to just hit the pause button there. We'll come back and see how it finishes in a few moments. Story number two, we jump forward 50 years. We don't realise that just as we read through the stories, but we've gone forward 50 years in time. Chapter 6, Nebuchadnezzar's gone. In fact, the whole Babylonian kingdom's been taken over by the Medes and the Persians, which just shows that that tall, skinny statue that represented Babylon is probably fairly appropriate. Darius is ruling, and yet Daniel's still around. Different situation, different character, different king, but the story's almost the same, isn't it? A story of defiance, of risking a life to stand up for God. Daniel's been promoted to one of the top 3 positions in the kingdom, only the king above him, but he's in line for another promotion. He's going to become second in charge. That makes the other administrators jealous. They look for a chance to bring him down. It sounds a little like any modern workplace, doesn't it, when there are promotions going around? But verse 4, they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. A little different to most of the other administrators by the sound of it. Their only hope is something to do with the law of his God. They'll use his reliability against him. It's like that trick question in job interviews. What's your greatest weakness? Well, Daniel, he'd have to reply, I'm too reliable. I'm just too reliable. That's my greatest weakness. His opponents certainly think that's his only weakness, his reliability. And so they go to the king with their cunning plan. we've all agreed the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to another god for 30 days except to you will be thrown to the lions. They're pretty certain that Daniel's so reliable that he will pray regardless. And that's just what he does, verse 10. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home and prayed. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed. Once again, like his three friends, Daniel refuses to compromise. He could have closed the windows. He could have prayed in his closet. But even though he knew it would probably cost him his life, he prayed as normal. The officials are watching. They rush off to the king. The king is forced to act. Verse 15, Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, but with the king's blessing, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. The king can't sleep a wink that night. Once again, we're going to hit the pause button. And think about our two stories. We've got three friends falling down into the blast furnace. We've got Daniel being sized up for dinner by a pack of lions. We know now, we've heard the Bible read, we know how the stories turn out, that God does save them miraculously. Sends an angel into the fire to protect the three. Not a hair of their heads is burned. Sends an angel, was it the same one, to close the mouths of the lions to keep Daniel safe. That's not the point to emphasise for us. Because God doesn't promise that when we stand up for him, it'll always turn out like that for us. Sorry, he doesn't promise that. Chances are that when you make a tough stand for God, you will suffer in some way. That's the point I want to make. Standing up for God will make a difference. Standing up will show that you are different to those around you, and sometimes, often, mostly, that will be costly. Sometimes, depending where you live, it can cost you your life. But even if you do die, God saves you. That's what the three said. If we belong to Jesus, our salvation is far greater than from lions, far greater than from a furnace. It's from judgment and the eternal separation of God, from God who's good and holy. A salvation like that is worth saying no to anything now, isn't it? As we take a tough stand for what's right. Allegiance to God for you today, tomorrow will make a difference. For Daniel and his three friends, being faithful to God meant being different. Being faithful to God meant keeping his law. Being faithful to God meant saying no to other gods, to not bow down to them, for God is a jealous God. Why is that so significant? Well, the whole reason Israel is in Babylon in the first place is because they broke those laws about idolatry and other gods. They worshipped the gods of the nations. They refused to be different. And so God sent them into exile. And it's the same temptation for Daniel and his friends, to bow down and worship, to fit in. And they're not going to do it. They're not going to have any part of it. It's what got Israel sent to exile in the first place. God has said, follow me only, and they're going to do that whatever the circumstances. Even if it means turning left when everyone else goes right, or choosing white when everyone else chooses black. You know, the reality is peer pressure isn't something that you leave behind in your teenage years. Everyone likes to fit in. Everyone wants to be liked. I don't like disappointing people. I don't like disagreeing with people. I don't like having people not like me. But the question that Daniel and his friends call us to consider is this: whose opinion of you matters more? God or people? Whose opinion of you matters more? You know, it's interesting in chapter 6, when Daniel prays, he doesn't sit in a comfy chair. He doesn't sit in front of the fan. He goes to the room where his window faces Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where he belongs. Jerusalem was nothing more than a pile of rubble, but Daniel knows that that is his home more than Babylon will ever be. It's Jerusalem that defines his identity, not Babylon. The decisions that he makes, the choices he takes, need to be based on his identity. I think that's something we forget. For Daniel and his friends, the clash of cultures was obvious. Every day they were reminded of it in a dozen different ways. It's no different for us, really. Our culture, the Christian culture, is completely different from the world around us and becoming increasingly so. Except we just forget it. We get comfortable. We're like the frog where the temperature's slowly being raised and he doesn't realise that he's boiling to death. We make ourselves at home and we become indistinguishable from everyone else. And we forget where our true identity lies. We are not primarily male or female, single or married. We are not primarily consumers or Australians. We're not primarily employees or parents or voters. We forget that instead we are children of God. We are citizens of heaven. We live here. We're only tourists, though. We're just passing through. We're staying in an Airbnb. It's not really home. When we forget our true identity, we start to lose our distinctiveness. We start to blur into the culture around us, and we let it change us rather than us changing it. Black and white moral choices become shades of grey. Lying just becomes creative advertising. Ripping people off becomes competitive business practice. Gossip becomes sharing prayer points. Backstabbing and character assassination becomes joining in the conversation or being ambitious. Jealousy and dissatisfaction become ambition and a desire to succeed. Laziness at work just becomes keeping a good work-life balance. Taking expensive overseas holidays becomes broadening your horizons and experiencing God's creation. Chasing the high-paying job or buying the latest gadget becomes simply providing for your family. And in the end, we look no different from everyone else around us. In the end, perhaps we need to ask the question whether our allegiance to God is making much of a difference at all. Daniel looked towards Jerusalem because that's where his identity was found. That's who his allegiance belonged to. Let's take our eyes off Babylon. Let's fix our eyes on who we belong to. Listen to what God says. Where do we live? We don't live in Australia. Listen to what God says in Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's where you live. Where do you belong? Who do you belong to? Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's where you belong. Where's your citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. So what does all that mean for our attitude today? Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So with all of that said, who are we? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's who you are. That's where you belong. Does that describe you? Is your allegiance to God making a difference like that? Are you living such good lives that people around you give praise to God? Are you willing to stand up like that, even if it means suffering? God saved us from something far worse than lions or fire, and it cost him far more than he will ever ask of you. Will you risk your life to stand up for him? Will you make a difference? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Australia these stories are so far removed from our experience. And yet we hear of many of our brothers and sisters who are going through things just as bad as this because they refuse to deny you. We pray that you might strengthen them, keep them close to you. May they continue to name the name of Jesus despite what men might do to them. We pray for us, Lord, as we have the opportunity to make a difference in our decisions, in our words, in our lives. Help us to be brave, courageous, to stand up for you, because you are worth it and Jesus is worth it. And we pray this in his name. Amen.